Let us pray as we look to the evening reading and preaching of God's Word. But Lord, as we've just read together from Psalm 5, we read of heavy things. We read of sin and your justice and your right judgment. We read of mercy and your forgiveness that is offered to your people. Grace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, these are the very things that we will see in our reading and preaching of your word this evening as we turn to Exodus 32. Lord, as we look at your divine justice, and in this, we ask that you would speak. Lord, we sit and wait to hear from you. So we ask that the Spirit would be working amongst us, lifting up Christ, that we might know and love Him better. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're turning your Bibles to Exodus 32, we'll be reading from that chapter this evening. As we've been doing this year, as we've started, the wonderful opportunity of coming together in the evenings for worship. In our sermon time, we've been taking a survey, as it were, of the theology of the Bible, and we're moving through different texts. So it's a little bit more topical in how we're moving through the Scriptures, but we are allowing the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us, to give us our kind of map as to where we're going, so that we might get a good theological survey and a good understanding of what it is that the Scriptures teach. So we will be reading and mentioning the catechism questions, but we're not necessarily going to be preaching them, as it were. We'll be preaching this evening, reading and preaching from Exodus 32. It's the last of the first sections dealing with the misery or the bad news of the gospel. So next time we're together, we'll be moving into the deliverance section, the good news. Then we'll move to the gratitude section of the Heidelberg Catechism as our guide as we move through the Scriptures together. Exodus 32, as we prepare to read. In Exodus 32, we come, you may have remembered from our continuous reading in the mornings, not too long ago, the people of Israel have been delivered from bondage. The Lord has brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He has used Moses to guide them. They've been brought to Mount Sinai, and the Lord has brought Moses up to him to give him the law. And while Moses is doing that, we come to what happens and goes on here in chapter 32. So this is God's word. Listen as I read. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down. For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not your anger, O my Lord, burn hot. You know the people, and they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. In that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. You know, the title of tonight's sermon is Divine Justice. As we read through the chapter here, we're going to be looking at and grappling with that justice. Justice, I don't think, is a term or a word that's foreign to many of us. We live in a time where many cry out for justice. That justice is seemingly on the forefront of everyone's mind. It's an important topic. In fact, there's entire movements that have swept across the culture and the country, and I dare say even the West itself. And justice is at the forefront of those movements that is giving fuel to the excitement and the work that is done by many in the areas that they have decried. And I don't think as Christians that it should shock us that our neighbors and ourselves, that we proclaim and desire to see justice done. Because we're made in the image of God. And God is a just God. God is not arbitrary. He's not like the false gods that we hear of from other belief systems, that he's flippant towards sin, or he doesn't care about the wrongs and injustices of his creatures in this world. God is a just God. He cares about justice. And so it makes sense that we, as his creatures, would as well. But I do think we should stop and seriously think about and weigh the different justice movements that we see, in the sense that we need to consider, yes, this desire for justice is one that makes sense, being image bearers of God, but what type of justice is it? Is it the type of biblical justice that we see reflecting our just God, or is it a different type of justice? What is the standard? Is God the standard in His Word? As Christians, I do think that we would be in great error if we just disregarded all concern for justice. Again, because God is a just God. We just need to weigh the claims of those around us by the Scriptures. And when we see that there is a real situation by God's Word that justice is needed, we as God's people, salt and light, should address it. When we come through the Scriptures preaching, I think it is right that God's elders should proclaim the application of the Word in these areas. And also at the same time, we should weigh these things by God's Word and be able to say that's not real justice. That's the justice of the world. That's not God's standard there. That is not something that we want to pursue. That is not divine or biblical justice in any way. I think it's perhaps telling the most that many of these movements would recoil at divine biblical justice. And they would step back from that. And perhaps that in and of itself, if they are not desiring to embrace the standard in which God has given us, makes it clear and puts them in the dock in ways so that we might know. So I think the real question becomes, first and foremost, how can there be justice? And we ask this in different things, different ways. If the universe and world is what some claim, if it is just time multiplied by random chance, and we're stumbling through, slowly changing into greater and better things, or perhaps just changing into different things, if it really is a world of survival of the fittest, if it really is a universe that's based on evolution and these different things, then one has to say, how can we even have justice? What standard would there be? How could we promote that? And the second question has to be, what is the standard of justice? And we've talked about that already. It's God's Word. That is the standard in which we have. So as we look in back at chapter 32 as we read it, what I want us to see is that God's gracious mercy in forgiving sins is known through His justice, which is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's gracious mercy in forgiving sins is known through His justice, which is complete in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at God's justice and God's mercy. But before we do, I'm going to read from three of the Heidelberg Catechism questions that help us understand a little bit regarding God's divine justice. So Heidelberg, question 9, it asks, But doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring His law that we are unable to do? And the answer is no. God created humans with the ability to keep the law. They, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. And question 2 asks, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, He punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And finally, question 11. It asks, but isn't God also merciful? And the answer is, God is certainly merciful, but He's also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty. eternal punishment of body and soul. So we first look at God's justice this evening. God's justice, which demands in and of itself that God must be just. And I think often God's justice is misunderstood by folks because we don't fully understand how holy God is and don't grasp how sinful we are. What really happened in the fall and that sinful corruption of our nature and the sins that we commit continually against the holy God. And so we make light of God's holiness and we make light of our sinfulness and we come to a place where folks look and they say, what's the big deal? I don't understand. I read chapter 32 here in Exodus. I think, how in the world could God respond such a way to just false worship? Like, that doesn't make sense. But it's because, again, they've drawn down, thought little of God's holiness, and thought little of their sin. When the Israelites created the golden calf that we read about, and it's interesting, when you read through here, it seems that they're not fully abandoning. They want to continue to worship Yahweh. That's the feast that they did was to the Lord. It was to Yahweh. It's just that they wanted to worship God through the calf, through their own means, through their own type of worship, in a way that God had already said, do not do these things. And yet they did it anyways. And they sinned against God, as we read. Kevin DeYoung, a PCA pastor, wrestling with this very thing. He writes, God's justice demands that sin and rebellion and idolatry not go unpunished. We often struggle to embrace God's right to execute justice. But when the referee blows a call against our team, we'll stand up and yell at the television. When our insurance company refuses to pay what the policy says they should, we'll get downright indignant. We all have a sense of justice, but somehow we don't think God can be concerned for justice when He is wronged. We need a God who makes moral judgments. If He loves everyone in exactly the same way, what does His love really mean? And what does it mean to be loved by God? Our universe would make no sense, and the pain of injustice would be even greater if we did not have a God who recognizes right from wrong and judges the wicked. Be glad, though, just as we love justice, so does God. And we read through the scriptures, we just look at history, and we see what's clearly injustice, wickedness, great, horrible things done against someone or other people. And we cry out, something must be done. And I think we would be repulsed if the Creator of all things, the God, who the angelic host cries, holy, 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 if He could look upon evil and, as it were, anthropomorphically shrug His shoulders. I don't have time for that. I hope that would frighten us. It is a very good thing that God hates evil and that He's just. So as we were reading through a great sinfulness here, their sin is great, the things that they are doing. Moses comes down, he's right to be indignant and angry as God's servant. I think it makes even more sense that God rightfully is angry and is frustrated with these covenant people of His. I mean, how quickly did the Israelites turn? It's one thing I can remember early on in becoming a Christian and reading through, and the Old Testament was like, wow. How could there be such an up and down in the Old Covenant people? How could they do such horrible things? You read Exodus 32 and you're like, God just delivered them out. They just saw all the miracles and the mighty work of God as He delivered them. He brings them there. Just go back a little bit and they see literally the Shekinah glory, the presence of God upon Mount Sinai. They are understanding that He's there. And Moses is gone just a little bit. And they start freaking out. And they start heading the wrong direction. And I think we'd be doing ourselves a disservice if we read that and think, oh man, what's wrong with these people? I would never do that. It's like when you hear of folks who are quick to condemn those who've come before us. Oh wow, I never would have done that. I would have been one of the very few slight good people standing up against all that horribleness. It's really easy to look back. We wonder what our great-grandchildren will look back and say the same things about us. Where were they? Where were they on these different things? It's easy. It's easy to say, how in the world could the Israelites sin against God in such a horrible, flagrant way? But we're reminded that the Israelites, just like me, and just like you, and just like everyone else, have a sinful nature. They've fallen in Adam. And they are in great need of God's mercy and grace. And God is just. The last thing here. God is just in demanding divine justice. We see that. But praise the Lord for His mercy. God's mercy operates together with His justice. So that we really, when we start to understand it, there can't be mercy without justice, justice without mercy. These things, as they come together. You might ask the question, perhaps some have tried, and say, well, you know, I'm all about God's mercy. And so they become kind of an antinomian. They run away from God's law, and they think God can't be a God of justice. And then you swing the other way, and there's other folks that are like, you know, I don't like what I see over there, but I'm all about God's law. I'm all about God's justice, and that's it. And you get left asking the question, well, is God just or is God merciful? And the answer is yes. He's both. And those work together. And we don't want to separate them out and act like there's two camps and we need to choose one. Because that rips the gospel apart. Puts us in a place where we can't quite understand these things. And we even see that in Exodus 32 here, this whole incident with the golden calf. Twice we see Moses doing what? When he's interacting with God. He's pleading as an intermediary. He's mediating with God. He's wanting to atone with God for the sins of God's people. And we see the sin, we see rightfully the judgment, we see rightfully the consequences of that, and we even see in 32 not only the mediating efforts of Moses, this prefigure of Christ, which we'll look at in here in just a moment, but we also see God's mercy towards His people. And really quite, perhaps maybe a jarring scene that we're reading of, we still see the gospel unfolding here in this creation of the golden calf and this false worship, the great sin that causes all these people, rightfully so, to be wiped out by God in their sin. And yet we see this prefiguring, this picturing of the mediator, Moses, who's pointing towards, as I mentioned, we'll see him in just a moment, the atonement of Christ. And then it's in that mediation, that atonement, that's just looking towards the work of Christ, that God forgives and shows mercy, even if there are consequences to the sin. DeYoung again, this time not wrestling as much with justice, but wrestling with God's mercy, writes, divine love without divine wrath is meaningless. When we minimize God's justice, we do not exalt His mercy. We undermine it. God's mercy exhibits its full power and sweetness when we see it, not merely as a general goodwill to all people, but as the means by which God's people are rescued in Christ from their just wrath and condemnation. God's mercy towards sinners is possible through the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that we don't like to hear the bad news. And I know that in the evenings, this is now our third time in a row as we've been working through the bad news. And we're now making that transition to hearing the good news. We're going from the misery section to the deliverance section, which is much larger. And then eventually we'll get even to the gratitude section that is there. But don't miss it in chapter 32. I've been kind of pointing to this reality that we see this picture of Christ at work. As Moses is this type of Christ, even though we read in the scriptures, I think that confirms it, that Christ is a greater Moses, this one that prefigured him, as many do. We turn to Hebrews 3 and we get a picture of that clearly. Hebrews chapter 3. Your Bible may even have a title to this section. And it says, Jesus, greater than Moses. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For you were those who heard and yet rebelled. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. For there to be God's mercy, there must be God's justice. If God's justice is a farce, then there's no need for mercy, because there's no justice in which God can show mercy. And there's no mercy outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who atones for the sins of his people. That's why Christ came. Die for the sins of his people. That's why Christ went to the cross, that he might be the final, perfect, atoning sacrifice for sin. That's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. We get this picture of what God had planned, what God did from the foundation of time, before the foundations of the world. Starting in verse 3, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Beautiful passage. There's so much there about redemptive history, God's plan. We also see the Trinity on display, the work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit.
But when you believe and trust in Jesus for salvation, you are believing. He is the God-man who died for your sins and rose from death, proving he is who the Bible says he is. And he did what he said he was going to do, and the Scriptures proclaim that he did.
And those are the things reading through that section that we see. As we look at God's justice and God's mercy, as we spent some time looking at divine justice, moving through our survey of the theology of the Scriptures. God's gracious mercy is forgiving sins and known. God's gracious mercy in forgiving sins is known through his justice, which is complete in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your grace that we enjoy, your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you are a God of justice. Oh Lord, who would want to live in a universe in which there is no ultimate justice? Lord, who'd want to live somewhere where simply the strongest can do whatever they want to the weak? Lord, we are thankful that you are the one true and living God. And we love you and ask you to help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.